All right, so just some basic intro stuff on Jeremiah. The author, for our intents and purposes, is Jeremiah. There's lots of people that are thinking that's not the case. Jeremiah is written, there's 52 chapters. It's written, it's kind of like a shotgun. It's like sometimes dates and chronology just doesn't make sense. And so people say, well, it must have been different authors, but it's not, most likely. The date and the setting is from, it covers this period from the threat of exile to the reality of the exile. And so if we were going to put some dates around that, maybe early 600s to exile was in 586. So around that period. So it covers a big span. Jeremiah himself was not taken into exile. He remained in Judah. And then eventually he was taken to Egypt against his will, which is all covered in the book. Jeremiah was also known as the weeping prophet. He took no pleasure in seeing these things happen. He took no pleasure in seeing these things come to fruition about Israel and his people suffer like that. Ultimately, it's an account of Israel's darkest hour. It's really what it is. The purpose, we could say, is to call Israel to repentance by warning them of the consequences of rejecting God. He says, repent. He says, return, over and over and over again. And so he's warning them what's going to happen, and it does happen. And it's a lot of warning and cautioning Israel what will happen in very, very specific ways we will see. We're going to look at this in two big splits, God and his people and God and the nations. There's other ways to split apart Jeremiah, but the way we're doing it, just think maybe let's look at God and his people, so God and Israel, and then God and the nations. I do have a video, but I think I'm going to wait a little bit to play that. Let's see how far we get. Okay. So let's look at the first part, God and his people, which covers roughly the first 45 chapters. Okay. Call of Jeremiah the prophet. Look at Jeremiah 1. I'll read it for us. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, till the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So this is kind of, we did Job last week. We don't really know when Job was written, and mostly because we don't have a paragraph in Job like this. Just tell us, give us little historical markers of what was going on, okay? Who was ruling, who was king, all that stuff. This is the specific call of Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I say, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one of them set his throne at the entrance to the gates of Jerusalem against all its walls and all around and against all the cities of Judah. He's telling them exactly what's going to happen. The Babylon is going to come from the north, and other nations will come from the north. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. That's the problem, right? They have rejected God. They've rejected the covenant. They have forsook him. They have made offerings to other gods, and they worship the works of their hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. But I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you. And how about that? They're not going to like what you're going to say. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord to deliver you. That's like a nutshell of the book of Jeremiah in the first chapter. You know, Jeremiah commissioned as a prophet. He's going to tell them what they need to know. And he's going to warn them over and over again. He's going to say, if you do not do this, this is what's going to happen. People are going to come from the north and they're going to take over your city and you will be exiled. And why? Because you rejected me. That's why. And you ask yourself why. Right? And he goes on to say that there's been a breach of covenant. We're going to jump around to just some verses. So if you got your Bibles, get your fingers ready. Like 2 verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Therefore, I will still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For the cross, or for cross, to the coast of Cyprus I see and send cedar. I don't want to be here. Where do I want to be? I want to be at 12. Look at 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. That's the crux of what God has against Israel, saying they rejected me. They rejected me, the fount of living waters, for cisterns. If you know what a cistern is, not a sister, a cistern is a pit in the ground, sometimes lined with rocks or concrete or mortar or something. And that's where they keep water, the rainwater that falls. They leak all the time, so they don't hold any water. Eventually they go dry. Not to mention that the water in there is stagnant and smelly and moldy and probably has animal feces and things in there. And God says, they picked that over me, the fount of living water. I give them fresh, pure, clean, renewable water, and they picked that. God, using analogies like we'll see in Hosea about the adultery, the spiritual adultery that Israel committed. And he says, he calls the heavens as witness against them, be shocked, be utterly, utterly desolate, declares the Lord. He says time and time again, repent, in places like 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim these words. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look at you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. Look at 22. Return, O faithless sons, or repent, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. 5, verse 3, he says it again. O Lord, do your eyes not look for truth? You have struck them down, let them feel no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. See this theme of repentance? Jump over to one more in 15:19. Therefore, says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. Right? If you return, I will restore you. He says again and again and again. Repent, 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 return. That's only a smattering of them. People at this time instead listen to some false prophets. Like in 6:14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, where there is no peace. And he repeats that again in 8:11. I think word for word. Yep. They've not truly healed the wound. They're just saying it's going to be okay. They're saying, You know, we don't really have to make serious changes. We don't have to repent. We don't have to do this. We don't have to return to the God. We can still do our things. It's going to be okay. We can still worship other gods. It'll be fine. Peace. Everybody, peace. Just calm down. There's no peace. It's false. There are false prophets. And God speaks very strongly to the false prophets. Instead, they have total depravity. Look at 4:22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. Wow. They have no understanding. They are wise, but wise in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. They literally have sinned and turned from God so much they don't even know how to do the right thing. Not even, and they're so totally depraved. They don't even know how to do the right thing. Say it again in 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn, and they take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am the full wrath of the Lord. And I think one more place that you hear me say a lot, it's where I get this from, 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are sick with sin. That's our natural condition when we come out of the womb, sick with sin. We can't understand our own hearts because they're stained and sick with sin. So we have that expression, listen to your heart. No, don't listen to your heart. Your heart is sick. And we see people who make these decisions or whatever they do. It's like, why did they do that? Because their hearts are sick. They need to be healed. The gospel then, as it says, the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God's the only one that can do that. God's the only one that can give us a new heart. God's the only one that can take that sick heart and heal it. Not lightly by saying everything's okay, but by giving us a new heart, which we'll see in a bit. He goes on to proclaim God's judgment in places like 5:15, which is getting very graphic. Behold, I'm bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It's an enduring nation. It's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. And he goes on, quivers like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They'll eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They'll eat up your flocks and your herds. They'll eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. Saying they're coming, and it's going to be total devastation. 9:22 is another one that I picked out for us. Here's very graphic. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Babylon's going to roll into Israel so hard and so fierce, there are going to be dead bodies everywhere. And they're not even going to pick them up. It's like God's like not holding anything back here, right? He's saying, this is what's going to happen if you don't turn. This is horrific judgment that I'm proclaiming. One thing that I saw, I can't remember who pointed it out, but some very wise commentator, it's so bad that judgment, God says, is actually an undoing of his creation. Look at 4:23. This is God speaking. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. When was the last time that happened? Before Genesis 1, right? He says, it's so bad that they're like undoing creation. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, they had no light. I looked at the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. This is the scope of what they're doing. Massive theological implications here. So that goes on and on and on all throughout the first 26 or so chapters. Jeremiah gives in verse 26 a little bit of a biographical kind of narrative break. Just lets off the gas pedal just a little bit there. Imagine that. 26 or so chapters of just that over and over and over, what's going to happen, right? And he talks about Jeremiah being threatened with death, of course, because he's not very popular. Nebuchadnezzar, the false prophets. And then he writes a letter to the exiles, which we will talk about in a little bit. With that, though, we have the promise of a new creation, okay? Promise of a new covenant. And that's covered in verses in chapters 31 through 33. This is the theological climax of the book of Jeremiah. Okay? This is the new covenant. Here's the solution. Their hearts are so wicked that they can't understand how to do good. God's got to come in and give them new hearts. That's the solution. It's not just going to be pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's going to be, I have to regenerate you. I have to give you a new heart. This is a collection of Jeremiah's writings for hope for the future. Look at 31, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Hope. A little bit of hope in there. Right? A lot of hope. He says, it's no longer going to be about the written law, about adhering to that. It's going to be about the code that's going to be written on your new heart. I'm going to take that heart of stone that he says elsewhere, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. Something that's so hard and calloused, I'm going to give you a new heart. He's prophesying the new covenant, which is going to be ultimately in Jesus Christ, because that's how we're going to be able to do that. And if you look at a passage like 33:15-16, what he says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch, capital B, Messiah, right, to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. This is the name by it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. That's how it will happen. That's how we will have new life. That's how we'll have new hearts. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through our faith in that. The new covenant is further detailed in passages like 32:40. I will make them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and that I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and they may not turn from me. Right? And ultimately, we of course said that is through Jesus Christ. 34 and 35, there's another biographical kind of interlude, some narrative things that are going to happen. Zedekiah is not going to make it out of Babylon. Talks about the Rechabites for a little while. That happens from chapters 34 all the way up to 45. But in the midst of that, we have the final destruction of Jerusalem. And that's covered really in chapter 39. Jerusalem actually falls. Look at 39:8. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in Judah some of the poor people who owed nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. It actually happens. It actually happens. Babylon comes in and destroys this. Well, it doesn't destroy the city. Takes the city by the sword and then carries people back to Babylon. Right? They left some poor people to do their thing and keep the city going, you know, as far as produce, and you know, it doesn't fall into total disrepair. But it actually happens. And then after that, you just have the aftermath of where Jeremiah is in Judah and what's going on. And he goes to Egypt and blah, 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 right? That section then transitions to chapter 46, which then from the rest of the book talks about God's judgment on the nations, 46 to 52. He doesn't let them get away. I mean, what they did what they did, right? But they're still responsible for what they did. And he used the evil in their hearts to punish Israel for their desertion of the covenant, but they're still responsible for the evil that was in their hearts. One of those deep theological kind of tension points that we really can't resolve because the Bible has it. You know, why else is he judging these nations if they're not going to be responsible for what they did? Okay. And then the last chapter is kind of an appendix talking about what actually happened. The fall of Jerusalem accounted, or recounted rather. All right. Well, I never changed the slide. I'm sorry. There wasn't much on there. I got all caught up and didn't change the slide. All right. Let's look at some overview theological implications. We'll take a couple questions. And then I did have a helpful video here that I want to show you guys that will help kind of fill in the gaps. Okay? Some theological implications. Number one, God's ruling the nations, right? Did just Babylon decide to do this out of their own free will? Yes and no, right? It's a trap. They did, but God used the evil that was in their hearts to do this. You see, God guiding nations, whole nations, millions of people to accomplish his task. Look at the power of our God in that. God rules the nations. The other thing we hit on already, God is sovereign and man is responsible. Again, we could look at things like the cross. Like, did the evil in the Jewish leaders' hearts and the Roman centurions and all that put Jesus on the cross? Yes and no. But God did. God caused them to. God used the evil that was in their hearts to accomplish our salvation. Which is amazing when we think about the depth of the knowledge and the sovereignty and the power of our God. And he does this with all of nations, but he still holds them responsible. Right? Of course, we have the new covenant as a massive theological implication that we have the new covenant that is established because of Jesus Christ. That he is the one who goes, he's the one who pays the price, he's the one who redeems us, he's the one who sheds his perfect blood, and therefore, through faith, we share in his resurrection. I don't know why I do this when I do resurrection. Resurrection, maybe I'm thinking of baptism, going in the water, down in the water. We share in his resurrection, like Romans tells us, therefore we can walk in newness of life. Because we have a new heart. We have a new spirit. That God put that spirit within us. And then we have false prophets. In the midst of all this destruction and everything else, we still had people that said, peace, peace, it's going to be okay. Everything's fine. It's not fine. I'm glad we don't have that happening today, right? We don't have any false prophets there, right? We have tons of false prophets today. It's like you Google something, like, it's just really, like, why would, you know? And how do we know a false prophet from a not false prophet? Right. Yeah, speaking the truth of God's word or not. That's, we have to come back to God's word at all times. So there are people that twist God's word to make it serve our own needs, and that's not what we're talking about here. Questions, comments, thoughts. What else can we glean from this in 2018? Sin is the same. Oh, sounds the same. Yeah. Sounds the same because of sin. We can look at our own country, right? And it's just, it's easy to kind of do some of those parallels and see, like, well, we're a country. We were never in covenant with the Lord like Israel was, but we certainly turned from him. We certainly don't even know our right hand from our left hand. We're certainly, our hearts are sick with sin, you know, and we know that the story's not over, right? We know that he's coming back, that he's going to return. It's like, come on, by lunchtime, let's go, right? We know he's coming back, but in that, we need to be doing faithfully doing the work of the gospel because then it'll be too late. You know? Yeah.
You know, that's the
Yeah.
That within me, like,
yeah.
This is not for me.
Yeah.
So that in turn, you know, my biggest prayer.
That's a dangerous prayer to pray.
Yeah, well, I don't want to.
Yeah, and that's hard.
It is.
But it's hard when that happens, because then we're convicted of sin. We pray for that. And that's the Holy Spirit living within us, that we do recognize whatever we're doing as sin, and we feel that conviction. The Puritans used to call it sweet conviction. Because it is sweet, ultimately, if it's, you know. Yeah. But you look at this, like Jeremiah, and this is hundreds of years, right? That people just, over and over and over again. It's like Judges, when we were Judges. There was a generation that rose up that did not know the Lord. Like, they're so far from God that they just don't even have any regard for him anymore. And so that's the message to us, too, that if we don't keep persevering, you know, we could drift away from the Lord. And you wonder, you see these people, oh my gosh, how did they do that? How did they get? Because it's been years of them drifting from the Lord. And their hearts became increasingly sick with sin and increasingly hardened to the gospel. And then they just like, how did they do that? How did they do whatever they did, right? Because they did it. Because they're sick with sin. Because they drifted little by little by little by little. Right? Yeah. Well, yeah. Right. Well, until he gives us that ability, right?
Yeah.
You don't see it. Yeah. I do want to push on one thing as we talk about how we apply this to our lives. And I want to push on Jeremiah 29:11 a little bit.
Yeah. Right.
Because if you look, everybody knows Jeremiah 29:11, right? Which is a great verse, right? It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope," right? It's like one of the world's most famous verses, right? And we pluck it out of the midst of this and we paste it over our lives, right? And we say, this is me. God knows he has plans for me. He's going to prosper me. He's going to have a future for me. And at a core level, we have to say, it's not about you. That's about Israel, right? Where we are right now. But God does have a plan for you to prosper you in Jesus Christ. That's ultimately how he prospers us. But we have to be real dangerous. It makes no sense to claim Jeremiah 29:11 if we're living like a rebellious Israelite, right? Because there's another verse right before it that says you're going to be in captivity for 70 years and you better get comfortable. Because you're going to be there for a long time for your punishment, for your rebellion. So if Jeremiah 29:11 is your life verse, I don't hate you for that. I'm just saying we got to know all things in context here. Okay? Because in the midst of that, I mean, verse 10, he's telling them 70 years are going to be spent in Babylon. And we kind of ignore that. And we're like, I like 11 better. Let's go with 11. Right? But let's think of the context, is it? The better message or the bigger message is to be content with God's sovereignty wherever he's put you. Because we look at the same chapter. Look at verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons, subscribe to Netflix, take wives for your sons, give the drugs, get comfortable, pray for the welfare of the city. You're going to be there a while, right? And be content with it. This is your judgment. This is what happened. Okay? This is my will. Wherever we are, we need to be. I think that's the bigger overarching message of Jeremiah 29, is that, yeah, I have you where I have you. And you're not going to like it, but you're going to get comfortable, right? But it's not the end of the story. I'm just not going to punish you forever, right? If you turn and you obey me, you will be forgiven. You will be restored. You will have a hope and a future. And ultimately, we have that in Jesus Christ. We know that. Okay? I just got to push on that one because that's like, everywhere, right? That's everybody's verse, you know? So just remember in context, remember what we're doing with that, okay? I want to show us a video, which is one of those helpful little overview videos, which hopefully will fill in some of the gaps, because I always feel bad when we like blast over 52 chapters of scripture in 45 minutes, right? So let's take a look at this video, and hopefully this will work.